read in Romans chapter 8. And we're reading in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. Father, I praise You for Your word. And we thank You, God, that You've made it available to us in these days and any days. And Father, we pray that You open it up in our hearts today and help us to see why these words are here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I don't remember so much as an early Christian back in the late 80s, but I am aware of the last 10 years or so, a lot more talk about what people call a crisis of faith or a crisis of belief. If I understand the term correctly, this idea of a crisis of belief or a crisis of faith takes place in moments in your lives where events and circumstances arise that take away any attempt or any opportunity for compromise and cause you to have to take a stand for what it is that you say you believe. So in one way or the other, it seems so that the crisis of faith that's so often spoken of is a time in our lives where God removes some aspects of protection and puts us, either within our own circumstances or publicly, in places where we have to actually own and operate by the things we say we believe.
Thank you. Some of you weren't here. Most of you weren't here when we started this 15 years ago. But back in the 15 years ago, I couldn't even talk unless I was walking. And I would pace back and forth and drive people absolutely bonkers. And so they just kept narrowing down my little world and put me up on a platform 6 inches tall that was so tiny it almost drove me nuts, so they could teach me to just stay put. And so now this works. Back in the good old days, this wouldn't work. Progress. A crisis of faith sometimes takes place in your own personal life. It's when circumstances happen in your family or circumstances happen in relationships and you're forced to have to own and live by the things that you say you believe. I mean, do you really believe that there's only one true and living God? Do you really believe that living according to His law is actually better for us? Do you actually believe that the Word of God is inspired by God, given through men to human beings so that we would know God's heart, that it's supposed to guide and direct and shape the way that we think and act and live? And if you haven't been paying attention, there is a crisis of faith coming for every evangelical in the United States of America. Crisis of faith. I suspect all of us in the near future are going to have to grapple seriously with the question, is following Jesus faithfully? you letting the Bible be my guide and not my common sense. And we're going to be asking ourselves the question, is being a disciple worth it? And when we ask ourselves that question, or perhaps you've already asked yourself the question in the past, you are identifying with what I think is happening right here in this text. Back in verse 17, Paul makes this statement about Christians, that if we are children of God, then we are heirs of God, and not only heirs of God, but fellow heirs with Christ. That is, provided that we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. And that was the basis of last week's message, where Paul then immediately says, But I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And then he lists out for us all of the ways in which suffering leads to glory for the children of God. And he's answering the question, is it worth it? If suffering and difficulties are part of being a disciple, then is being a disciple worth it? Last week's text, he offered an answer to that, but it was only in part. The completed form of the answer comes this week. And so last week we saw that suffering for the Christian always leads to glory, that our posture in this present evil age is always going to be, that means it's normal that Christians in this fallen world exist with a posture of groaning under the burdens of this world, longing for glory, and waiting patiently for glory to take place. And the more sensitive we become to the glory of Christ, and the more sensitive we become to our loving our neighbor, the more groaning takes place in our hearts. The more we seek to love our neighbor, the more we understand our neighbors at times are living under the burdens of a broken world, and our hearts groan. That is, there's not even words. It's just of the brokenness of the world. That's normal. There's not anything wrong with us when we're groaning by the burdens of this world. It's normal that we are constantly groaning and longing and waiting. Not only we, but also, Paul says, the all of the creation is with us. Every part of this creation is longing for the days when the sons of God will finally be made known. And on that great day of full redemption, not only will we as human beings be redeemed, but the whole world will be redeemed. In the meantime, we groan. That's the idea of Paul. But we don't groan without hope. So hope becomes for us, in that passage that we discussed last week, hope becomes for us a tremendous help for us. We're never without hope when we're Christians. We're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, but realizing that there's no present suffering that even compares to the glory that's going to be revealed. And that glory is absolute. It's given by the promise of God. We are in this constant procedure of moving from right this second to glory, and that's supposed to give hope to our hearts. And then Paul says, likewise, in our text, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That's the connector between last week and this week. The passage, Romans 8, is all designed to help give us confidence in our relationship with God. Many Christians lack that confidence. But we're not living in days now where it's good for us to lack confidence that we belong to God and there's a purpose for our life. It's a wrong time in the history of America for Christians to not understand that and be deeply rooted in the reasons that the Bible gives us for such confidence. But there's a reason I think we struggle with confidence. because I think many Christians are very unclear about what it means to be a Christian. Many have in their minds that Christianity is about me serving God the best I can with the resources at my disposal through the various roadblocks that God allows to enter into my life and hinder my progress. And I suppose at the very root of that idea is that they see life as being a test of their faithfulness to Him. And most of those, if they're honest, don't think much about confidence and don't think much about assurance because their life is understood by them to be a sense of duty. And they're dutifully at work, being faithful to God. A sense of assurance or confidence that so many Christians desire is not easy to be found when all of our Christianity is about us. Confidence is not an easy thing to gain. Assurance is not an easy thing to gain when our whole walk with God is determined by our faithfulness. Paul doesn't anchor our assurance in us. He doesn't say, you know you belong to God if you've done this and you've done that. Rather, he says, if you belong to God, it is by grace, and it's because God has done these things to you. Those two things aren't even close. Again, in our passage, we see the essential role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. It shows not only that the Spirit is provided for us as a guarantee or a deposit guaranteeing future glory, but also it is a personal investment, or He is a personal investment of God into His people's lives, so that His people are never alone in this world. So the view of the Christian life as a test of our faithfulness couldn't be further from what's true. John Stott gives a good review of what we've seen about the Holy Spirit so far in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 2, tells us that the Holy Spirit has liberated us from the bondage of the law. Verse 4, at the same time, He empowers us to fulfill what the law requires. Verse 5, we live every day according to the Spirit, and we set our minds on the things that He desires. Verse 9, He lives in us. He gives us life, verse 10. And one day He will give life to our immortal bodies as well. Verse 11, His indwelling obliges us to live His way. Verse 12, and His power enables us to put to death our body's misdeeds. That's verse 13. And He leads us as God's children. That's verse 14, and bears witness to our spirit that is exactly what we are. Verse 15 and 16. And that He Himself is also the foretaste of our inheritance in glory. Verse 17 and 23. And now in verse 26, Paul wants us to see that it's their Spirit's relationship with Christians is very personal and intimate. Likewise, there's the word. That's the key. That's the connector. Likewise, just as hope was a help to the Christian, so the Spirit helps us also. And He helps us when? In our weakness. The word likewise points back to the previous verses, and the sentence seems to carry a meaning something like this. Just as hope was a great help to the Christian, whose whole life in this world is described as groaning, longing, and waiting, so the Spirit helps those who are groaning and longing and waiting. The Spirit that dwells within us helps us in our moments of weakness, and those moments of weakness are normal for the Christian. I think that's how we get our minds in where Paul is at. So specifically, he helps us when we are utterly burdened, when our hearts are fully overcome, that we don't even know what to pray for as we ought to pray. So we want to look at this. God's promise of presence is through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Have you ever been at that place? Have you ever been to that place when you don't know what to even pray as you ought to pray? When all you can do is groan? When you look out over the misery of the world and the deception of the world and all you can do, all you can get out when you go to God in prayer is, oh, God, have mercy. It is the groaning of despair. It's the groaning of hope. It's the groaning that moves us to long for glory. It's the groaning that is common as we wait. It's those times where you don't know how to pray. You don't know to pray, God, deliver me from this, or God, sustain me in this. And that could apply to your health. That could apply to your relationships. That could apply to the social movements that abound, political movements that abound, that seem to be squeezing on God's church. Whatever it is, you don't know how to pray as you ought. God can deliver us and God can sustain us, and I'm not sure what God's will is for me right now and right here. Have you ever been there? That's the person that Paul is talking to. It's the person who's burdened. It's the person who's longing, who's groaning in heart, who's waiting patiently for the day where all of this will be renewed. But until then, we live in a fallen world, in a broken world, where broken people continue to break people, and we groan. And we don't know how to pray. And he says the Spirit is given to us so that we can pray. And not just pray, but look at what the text says. Pray according to God's will. The Spirit prays that way for us. So the Christian is never alone to navigate the difficulties of this life and the burdens of this life by themselves. When we don't know what to say and we don't know what to do, the Spirit intercedes for us. That is, He makes petitions to God on our behalf. The Spirit is doing that. When we are so overwhelmed that we can only groan, the Spirit prays for us. And notice how He prays. He prays for us with groanings too deep for words. So as we groan with the pain of the world, He groans with us. When we groan over the condition of our nation, when we groan for the future of our children, when we groan for the future of our grandchildren, the Spirit groans with us. It is a beautiful picture of Him sympathizing with us and identifying with us. The Spirit identifies with us in the midst of our groanings, and He makes petition for God on account of us. Paul wants us to find confidence in our relationship with God. And the first place that he points to for our confidence to grow is our confidence to be rooted in this wonderful, perfect, glorious picture that God has not left us on His own, but He has invested into every one of His children the presence, His own presence through the Holy Spirit, who Himself prays all the time, every time, according to the will of God, so that He is always interceding for us exactly in terms of what God wants for us in every situation. Now, I just want you to think about that, because that is crazy. That is such good news that we need to stop and think what exactly I just said. What did Paul actually say? When you are so burdened that you don't know what God would possibly want you to do right now, the Holy Spirit prays for you perfectly in accord with God's will for you, so that Him, knowing God's will for you, is always praying that you will do just that. And it says that Spirit, the Father, always hears the one who prays according to His will. Do you see what that means? That means when God wants you to be sustained patiently through a trial, but you're praying, God, deliver me from the trial, that the Spirit is praying for grace in exactly the place that you will need it. So whether or not you know or not, He knows for you. It's interesting to me that one of the foundations for our confidence and assurance in this passage is based on something we don't know. We don't know how to pray. And Paul says, there's a place for your confidence to rest in Christ and not yourself. Because everything we need for life and godliness has been given to us from a God of all grace. Verse 34 tells us that the Holy Spirit's not the only one interceding for us, but as Christians, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, and he's not just sitting there passively, he's actually interceding for his people. The Spirit intercedes within us, identifying with us in our groaning. He groans with us, he groans for us, and he pleads on our behalf. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. He is also continuing to serve his people by interceding to the Father. The Son is praying for us. The Spirit is praying within us to the Father, and there is no way you can fail. That's what he's saying. All right, so what does that all mean? Well, first, it means this. You aren't alone in this life. Secondly, it means our inability to pray correctly does not limit God's grace on our behalf. The Spirit always prays according to God's perfect will for whatever it is that we are involved in at the moment. He's interceding for us, feeling our burdens and praying according to them. It means that every prayer the Spirit offers and every prayer the Son offers according to God's will, he tells us in Scripture, he hears it and he does it. So you're groaning and your inability to express yourself because you're so overwhelmed by the burdens and the brokenness of the world does not in any way impede God's grace going forward, not only in you, but also in others, according to his perfect will. That's piece one. It's a foundation principle. We'll put them all together. But I just want you to think about that good news. Think about that. Secondly, there's God's promise in terms of his purpose. The first is God's promise in terms of his presence. And now the second one, God's promise in terms of his purpose. This is another astounding foundation, I think, of our assurance that's given in this passage, that God has made a promise that no event in your life, no circumstance you will ever find yourself in, will be wasted or will be separated from his purpose for you. So there are no rogue events in your life. There's no reckless moment that's unaccounted for in his purpose for you. There's nothing like that. Everything in your life is working out according to his purpose, regardless of whether you understand what his purpose is or not. The Spirit always prays according to God's will for you so that his will be done. He's saying this so that we'd have confidence when things get hard. I think it's probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, I would think. So I want to take a look at it, verse 28, and I want to consider each of its parts. And we know, Paul says, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now we look back on the previous verse and we say, well, there's things there that we don't know. We don't always know how we should pray. But now Paul says, but now I want to focus on something we do know. He says, and we know that all things work together for good. Whether we know how to pray in every situation or not, we know that neither chance nor sin nor sinful desires of others, or circumstances, or lack of resources can keep God's purposes from being achieved in the child of God. God has made a promise to personally oversee their life in such a way that it is impossible for his good purposes not to be achieved in them. You can't mess up God's purposes either by what you don't know, what you don't pray, or maybe even what you don't feel in that moment. The promise is found right here. All things work together for good. That's the promise. all things in your life work together for good. All things. Now, that includes the things that cause us to groan. That includes the things that cause us pain. That includes what causes our longing for the glory of another age. It includes our suffering. It includes our disappointments. Even the frustrations of our continued sin. All things. Surprising as it may seem, it also includes our successes, our victories, our fruitfulness. All things simply means everything. That's the scope of the promise. Everything in your life, without exception. Your cancer and your health. Your less than desirable childhood and your new baby. Your homelessness and your promotion. All of your frustrations, all of your joys. Everything. And he says that these things are working together for your good. It is the collected sum of all of the events of your life that are working together. They're working in you. They're working for you. They're working for good. You cannot always see the cause and effect relationship between things. You don't always feel that these things are good. You don't always see the good in them at that moment. But Paul says, this is the thing that we know, because we know that we belong to God. And having belonged to God, being chosen by God, being gifted by grace, called out of darkness into light, we know this, that His purpose is always going to be achieved in us. We can't mess it up. His purpose is always working in us. His purposes and circumstances are always working for us. So that means that we're free from the burden of having to manipulate every event that we're involved in so that it works out for my good. Friends, we don't even know what our good always is. He just covered that. We don't always know what God's will is for us in these moments, but the Spirit is always covering us there. But regardless of the circumstances, we do know this, that God's purposes are always going to work for my good. And yet it's always or often the case in the midst of our crisis that we want to know, what is God doing in this? Or how in the world is this working itself out for my good? Do you see how the Bible is not trying to play some game that this world really isn't fallen? Remember the verses that we covered last week. He knows, Paul knows, this creation, the created order, is groaning along with us. It is captive by the sin of Adam and Eve, and it's looking for the day that it will be liberated. While we live in a broken, fallen world, sometimes we wonder, how in the world is this mess, this pain, this brokenness, this disaster going to work out for good? Well, it doesn't say that we will know the good, see the good, or that it would feel good. It just simply says that we know all things work for good. They're working together. All the events of your life, everything that's ever happened to you, are working together for good. Now, what is meant here by good? Well, it is not defined by us. And it's certainly not defined by us in the midst of a crisis. It's not defined by the mind of the flesh that we talked about a few weeks ago. It's defined by God. And it's valued only by those who have the mind of the Spirit. All things are not working for your greater comfort. All things are not working for your greater wealth. All things are not working for your prosperity or even your happiness in the world's sense of happy. We know that God has asked many of His people to live out this life without any of these things. Christians have endured failure and scorn and distressing personal experiences and disappointments. God does not say that the things used in our lives are good in themselves. but that God uses them collectively in order to serve his good purposes for you. I think in one great mysteries of mysteries in the Bible is that God even uses the sins of other people against us for our good. You know how I know that? Because we know that all things are working together for good. So if goodness doesn't mean some of the things that we usually call good, what does it mean? And now you have to take a look at the next verse to see what goodness is. What is everything in your life working towards for you, Christian? What is every event and every pain working towards? What are all your disappointments working towards, and all your victories working towards, and all of your growth and all of your frustrations in it? The next verse tells us, verse 29, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he may be the firstborn of many brothers. So God is always working in you to form Christ in you. He's always working towards a greater Christ-likeness in you. And as you can see from the verse, there's a family connection. There's a kind of family connection that he has in mind here. Jesus is the firstborn. He's the oldest brother. And many, that is the rest of us, are all walking in his footsteps. He's the one who's blazing the trail, and we're coming after him. He's the big brother, and we're wanting to be like him. There's a family connection between us and his people. They become like him, literally. How do they become like him? They become like him in part through all of the circumstances of their life, all of the challenges of their life, all the pain, all the suffering, all the longing, and all of the burdens. They are producing something good. The ultimate good that we know of is Jesus Christ. And God says, here's the promise, I am working everything out, whether you know it or not, and I'm working it out for your good, for your Christ-likeness, that you'll be more like him. Christ-like in your patience, Christ-like in your love, Christ-like in your mercy, Christ-like in your endurance, Christ-like in your compassion, and Christ-like in your convictions. I wish to God that we could just get together, open up the Bible, read it, maybe expound a few verses, and every one of us walk out of there with convictions that could change the world. But God knows there will be times when those convictions will have to be rooted deeper than you would have allowed in a classroom. And he will see to it that circumstances arise in our life and the brokenness of the world arise in such a fashion that he can work all things out according to his purpose to make us share the kinds of convictions that Jesus Christ actually possessed. That's what all things are working together for doing in our lives. And that is astounding to me. Astounding. And I think it's important for us to look at that, think about it just a little bit together. In a fallen world, crisis will never be as far away from us as we wished. And when crisis comes, we know this about that event. We know that it is working by God's grace to produce Christ-likeness in us. And so our crisis is never wasted. Our pain is never toyed with. God is working in us that which is most beautiful, most glorious, and most pure. He is working in us to become like Christ. Now, I think it's important in this text to ask the question, who is this promise given to? Well, it's not a promise given to the entirety of the human race. This promise, like all of Romans 8, is given to Christians, those who picked up their cross and are following Christ in discipleship, giving their whole life for their whole life. It's for those who put their trust and give their lives to Jesus. That's who the promise is given to. It's those who have been justified by grace through faith. those that have been called out of darkness and into light, those that have put their entire trust in Christ and his work on the cross, and there is no other hope that we put in anything in this creation. It's Christ and Christ alone, by grace and grace alone, received by faith and faith alone, as the scriptures reveal it, and the scriptures alone. And it results in God's glory, not our own. Because everything about the Christian faith, as I understand it in Scripture, is that Paul is saying everything in the Christian faith has to do with what God is doing, not what you are supposed to be doing or should have done before. It's blessings that we don't deserve, not the blessings we've worked to deserve. It is explicitly given to those who love God. And then look at the other verse. And for those who are called according to his purpose. And I want you to see from the text, those who love God now are those who are called. They're the same person. Those who love God and love his ways. These are the ones that God has called, summoned. He called, you responded. And for those who respond are given a promise that no matter how hard circumstances become, your circumstances never mean that God has forsaken you. On the contrary, this is what we know, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, that is God's promise, and it's almost too much to believe. The question that we're answering is it worth it to be a Christian if being a Christian means that we suffer? And one of the answers that Paul is providing, are you kidding me? The Spirit of God lives within you. He's praying what you don't even know how to pray. And God has promised nothing in your life will ever result in failure in terms of achieving God's purposes. You can't mess it up. You can't wreck it. And neither can anyone else. Thirdly, there's another promise of God's investment. I think the last foundation of our assurance in this particular passage is even more spectacular than the previous. It's more wonderful even than the indwelling Spirit who connects with our burdens and prays. It's more wonderful than the promise that nothing is allowed into your life that is not being used of God in order to bring about your Christ-likeness. Even more wonderful than these things, Paul says something here about God's personal investment in you. And I want to introduce you to five very important words for your life and confidence in God. That's what they are. They are not words that are used to divide up all people. They are words that are meant by Paul to be used of you in your prayer closet and in your devotion time. They are words that give fuel to your affections for Christ. There are five words that have been greatly misunderstood and terribly misappropriated at times. Five words that are meant to draw you to your knees and bring joy to your heart. So if you're a Christian, these five words are chosen by God to describe his investment in you. So, for those of you who have been taught to think of these words negatively, I just challenge you to give me your ear. I want you to see what Paul is saying. I think what is at stake in thinking that these words are mean or they mean something else, what's at stake is the personal foundation of your assurance, confidence. If you have your text open, I want you to just look forward to next week. This is important. Next week, my Bible, I have to turn the page. Next week in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It's in this passage that we understand that there is no way that we can be separated from the love of God. Our passage leads us there. There is a very clear reason why there is no chance whatsoever that the Christian can be separated from the love of God. And here it is. Five key words. Start in verse 29. Those God foreknew, he predestined. Verse 30. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What does God mean by the word foreknow? I think it's been argued quite effectively that to foreknow means something very similar to forelove. That he set his affections on his people. In this sense, to know and to love are very closely related. So speaking of a time before you were born, God foreknew you. He set his love and affections upon you. Not because he could look into the future and know that you would love him eventually in time. That would put all of your relationship with God on the burden of your own back. He did not look forward in time to see what you would do and determine to bless you according to your works. That undermines the entire gospel. No, there's no reason whatsoever that's to be found in us if we are Christians today. It is not by our works or our suave personalities that God foreknew us and put his love upon us. It is completely an act of sovereign distinguishing love. He determined to love you. And those he determined to love, next word, he predestined. You can spend the rest of the day today looking up in all of your Greek resources what this word means, or I will just tell you. It means to decide something beforehand. He decided upon you beforehand. Before you were born. Before you cared about Christ. Before you had any interest in holiness. Before you possessed faith. He determined to put his love upon you. And he decided to choose you. It's also the doctrine of election. He decided to choose you. Why? Because of him. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Holy and blameless is the goal. That's Christ's likeness. But he chose us before the foundation of the world. That's before any of us really cared. And both of these words, foreknowing and predestinating, both these words point to the activity of God before your birth, before your interest in him, before you knew him, before you cared about him, certainly before you loved him. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And in loving us, he sent his son into the world as the propitiation for our sins. And now throughout the entire New Testament, it is recognize that human beings are by nature spiritually blind to the ugliness of their sin or to the beauty of Christ. That we are deaf to his word, dead to God's grace. And so our conversion to Christianity, our conversion to love Christ is impossible unless God gives them sight, hearing, and life. Unless God summons them to himself, they will remain in darkness. That's what the scripture says. It says that every one of us normally, naturally, would have just stayed in darkness, and we would have preferred it if God did not do something, acted upon us by grace. Those God determined to love and chose, he called. In time, God calls those he has foreloved. He calls them through the preaching of the gospel. Through preaching, God awakens the listener. Through the preaching, he gives them sight to see. He gives them hearing to hear. He gives them the ability to perceive themselves and Christ so that they respond to the message through obedience of faith. Certainly a decision is involved in the process of becoming a Christian, but it is God's decision before it can be our decision. When God calls us out of darkness and delight, He allows us to see the glory and the wonder of the light itself, and we come. What all of us that are Christians know and understand very well is that sense of calling. God called, I answered. Paul is saying there's something that happened even before you answered. He loved. He chose you, Christian. Those that he foreloved, he chose, he calls, and then he says he justified by grace. This is the very heart and soul of the gospel. It is the merits of the perfect life of Jesus and him taking our place to endure the punishment that we deserve, that God declares us to be righteous in his sight, not by our merits, but by his and his alone. And in the courtroom of God, those that put their faith in that person crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, God justifies them in his courtroom. Not because they are so good, but because Jesus is so good and Jesus took their place. And those that he justified, he also glorified. I want you to know something about that word. It's in the past tense. Those he foreknew before they cared, he chose before they cared. He called, and then they cared. And he justified because he cares. And he glorified because there's absolutely nothing that can take place that can interfere in any way from the purposes of God to move us from suffering to glory. There's nothing. Glorification in the mind of God is as good as done. He can speak of it as the past tense because of how certain it is in our future. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is the kind of security that a Christian lives with. This is what Paul is getting at. If you want confidence that you belong to God, put your confidence in what God has been doing in your life, not in what you do for Him. Is it because of your faithfulness that he foreknew you? No. Is it because of the quality of your faith that he predestined you? No. Is it because of your undying faithfulness, your unchanging love? No. But it's because of his. The doctrine of election, God's choice of you, is to build confidence in your devotion life. That you are no longer dead to God, and there's no reason for that except for God. You're no longer deaf to the gospel, but there's no explanation for that except for God's grace. You're no longer blind to the glory of Jesus, but there's no real explanation for that except for the grace of Christ. You are no longer indifferent to his glory, and you're no longer disinterested in obedience. And the only reasonable explanation of how a person can go from the darkness of their sin and to a position where they care about such things is that God has acted effectually by grace. That's the picture of the Christian. So the Christian is not kept from the fallenness of this world. A Christian is not kept from the brokenness of the world. Indeed, they groan with the whole of creation, waiting for the sons of God to be made known. But Christians always have hope that suffering is leading to glory, that the Spirit is groaning along with them, praying for them. Christ is also interceding for them to live according to the promise that everything is being worked out so that your conformity to Jesus is taking place, and that all that is possible, not as a reward, but because of your relationship with God, who foreloved you, predestined you, called you, justified you by grace, and glorified you in the past tense, though your glory still awaits. That's how certain. And here's the application. I want you to live like this is true. I want you to start living like this. Paul wants us to start living like this is true. To start living through our crisis as if the Spirit has not forsaken us. Living through our crisis as if we're not being punished by some bad thing. Living through our crisis with the hope of glory. Living through our crisis knowing and confident God has not deserted me. God is doing a great work in me. And I think we get the most punch of this passage if we just invert the order. I think one of the most earnest, honest prayers of a Christian is, God, I do not understand why you would choose me. I do not understand why you have set your love upon me. I continue to make failure after failure, bad choice after bad choice. I don't understand why you've chosen to love me, chosen to reveal your Son to me, chosen to bring me out of darkness into light. And yet Scripture says that's exactly what he has done. And then secondly, because he has chosen me before I cared and brought me to the place where I do care, even if it's not perfect care, then I know that his purposes for me will never be ruined by me or anyone else. So I always have hope, because whatever God allows in my life has been chosen by him, by my loving Father, to conform me to an image that I love. And so even when I groan under the burdens of this life, I know that the Spirit that God has given to me will be praying in exact conformity with God's will and God's purpose, so that whatever God desires will be fulfilled in me, whether I'm paying attention or not. And Paul wants us to understand that's the way we live through difficulties. That's the way we live through life. And it is a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith in the goodness of God, the good heart of our Father, and the good news of Jesus Christ. I do believe that a crisis of faith is coming. I do believe that God, in his goodness to us, is going to remove all possibilities of us remaining nominal in our Christian walk. It's coming. I praise God that it's coming. Are you kidding? First time in my life in 30 some years walking with God, and I'm looking forward to a day in this culture where my nominalism will not be tolerated even by myself. That to name the name of Christ will mean something really important, and it will conflict with the social agendas of our day. And we will find ourselves in the crisis of faith. Is it worth it to walk with God? And the answer of Romans 8 is, you can go this alone, or you can go this in God. His investment in you, his calling of you, his setting you aside, his purposes, no matter how challenging, are always going to be worked out. That he has made a promise. There's no condemnation, nor will there be any separation. That's the prospect of the child of God. It's almost like Paul is just laying it out for us. Is it worth it? I think the answer of Paul is, I cannot perceive that the question, is it worth it, could even possibly be clued in, even a hair, to what glory really is. That's the answer of Paul. I challenge you to make it the answer of your heart. There is suffering all around us. God has put us here to have a word of hope. Hearts filled with compassion, coming alongside people, giving them the hope that we share. Not the misery, but the hope on the other side. That's the Christian life. The Spirit praying for us. working out through difficulties of this life the purposes that God has for his children to be like Jesus. Is that your goal? Is that the goal of your life? You want to be more like Jesus in his convictions, in his compassion, his mercy? Don't be afraid of the things that God brings into our life to conform us to it. That's the message of Romans 8. Indeed, there can be no separation between the Christian and the love of God, because the love of God was placed on us before the foundations of the world were laid. That's essential. That's essential to our assurance. Let's stand and pray. Father, you have your church right now in a very interesting place. A place where we are to speak the truth in love. A time where we need great courage to be yours, completely yours. And so, Father, I pray that the words from the text this morning would work in our hearts to give us courage, confidence, to stand by grace in the place that you have created by grace, the place of your love, the place of compassion, and speak to a broken world about the glory that awaits the children of God. I pray, God, you give us the words to speak in the days to come. I pray that you give us courage to stand in the days to come. But I pray, oh God, today that you put these truths so deep in our hearts that we cannot make sense of the world without them. That's my prayer for these people, God. I ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.